Good morning. I just want to start this morning by doing a quick recap of where we've been in the book of Acts over the last few weeks, just to give us a bit of context. So you'll remember Angus preached a couple of weeks ago at the Brownies Thinking Service about how the church in Antioch were led to send Barnabas and Saul off on what we now refer to as Paul's first missionary journey. And if you can see the image behind me on the screen, it's maybe not very clear, but there's one dotted black line and one dotted red line. So Paul's first missionary journey was the dotted black line. So that journey took them down to Cyprus, and they went across Cyprus, and then they went up to Pisidian Antioch. And at each of their destinations, they would preach first in the synagogue, if there was one. And generally, their message would be met with some intrigue and some interest. And in Pisidian Antioch, we read that there was so much interest that the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they talked abusively against what Paul was saying. So there was a lot of interest in what they were saying, but everywhere they went, there was a lot of persecution as well by the unbelieving Jews. And they would turn the crowds against them. And each time they were persecuted and basically driven out of a city, they would just move on to the next city, and the pattern was repeated. So from Pisidian Antioch, they move on to Lystra. And Lystra, Paul was stoned, dragged outside the city, and left for dead. And incredibly, we read that after the disciples had gathered round him, he got up and he went back into the city. They moved on to Derbe, and when they got to Derbe, they decided to turn round and retrace their steps through all the places that they'd been. So they went back through Lystra, Iconium, Pisidian, Antioch, and then they sailed back to Antioch where they had started their journey. And when they got back there, they found that there were some people, some men from Judea who'd come up. Maybe they were Pharisees, but they were teaching the Gentile converts in Antioch that they had to be circumcised according to the law of Moses in order to be saved. And that brings us up to the passage that Alistair preached on about a month ago from Acts chapter 15. His subject that morning was understanding what really matters to God. And you'll remember that there was a debate in Jerusalem about whether the Gentiles should be required to be circumcised and should have to follow the law of Moses. So Peter spoke and James spoke, and Paul and Barnabas shared some of their experiences from their first missionary journey. And eventually they came to an agreement, and they wrote a letter to the church in Antioch saying that they didn't want to burden them with anything. They advised them to steer clear of a few things like food sacrificed to idols and blood, the meat of strangled animals, and sexual immorality. So Paul and Barnabas were then commissioned to go back up to Antioch to deliver the letter there, encourage the believers, and they do that. And after a while, Paul suggests to Barnabas that they might go back to all the places that they visited on their first missionary journey and encourage the believers again. Now Barnabas wants to take Mark with him. Mark was Barnabas' nephew. But Paul doesn't want to take Mark because Mark had started out with them on the first missionary journey, but then he'd abandoned them and he'd gone back to Antioch. So they disagree about whether or not to take Mark, and they actually fall out, and they decide that they're going to part company. Barnabas and Mark head down to Cyprus, to share the gospel there again. And Paul and Silas head north around the coast into what is modern-day Turkey. And they go back to Lystra, which was the city where Paul was previously stoned. And there they meet a young man called Timothy, and he joins their team. And that brings us up to today's passage that Angus read for us. And the first thing I want to talk about this morning from the passage is the subject of guidance. What can we learn from the passage about the way in which God guides his followers. So in the passage that we read, Paul and his companions were very clearly guided by God. First of all, they were prevented from entering the territories of Asia and Bithynia by the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Jesus, as it's also called. And then Paul receives this vision of a man from Macedonia asking him to come over to Macedonia and help. So what do we learn about guidance from that passage? First of all, I think that if we want to be guided by God, we have to be going somewhere. You have to be on a journey. Now, Paul and his companions were very clearly on a journey. They were on what we now refer to as Paul's second missionary journey. Most of us this morning would probably not consider ourselves to be on a missionary journey, or at least not on a journey like that. But if we call ourselves Christians this morning, then we're followers of the way. If we're followers of Jesus, then that implies that we're going somewhere. We're on a journey. You can't be a follower of someone or something and stand still. You have to follow. When Jesus called Matthew from his tax collector's booth in Matthew chapter 9, he just says very simply to him, "Follow me." And Matthew gets up, leaves his booth, and follows Jesus. And that was the beginning of Matthew's journey. And if you've made a decision to follow Jesus, then you're on a journey too. I guess the next question you have to ask yourself is, where am I going? Where is the journey leading me? In 1678, a man called John Bunyan wrote a book called Pilgrim's Progress. And it was about a believer called Christian who embarked on a journey towards God. Now, he faces numerous challenges along the way, but he keeps pressing on or progressing. And eventually, he passes through the river of death and he enters heaven and he meets his Lord and Savior, Jesus. Now, I have to confess, I haven't actually read The Pilgrim's Progress, but I have read a retelling of it called The Aussie Pilgrim's Progress that I picked up in a bookshop in Australia. And I just want to read you a conversation that happens right at the end of the book, and it's between a man called Trusty and a man called Chris. As they walked on, Trusty asked Chris about those travelers who had given up on the journey and not got that far. "Why does it happen?" he asked. "What goes wrong in people's lives that they give up on this journey, following the Lord of the road through the very meaning and purpose of life?" Chris replied thoughtfully, "Well, there are a number of things that can happen to them. Steps, if you like, that draw them away. Number one, to begin with, they avoid thinking about death, about the fact that every life ends at the river of death. Number two, slowly they give up thinking about God and his meaning and purpose for their lives, and they become hardened and insensitive. Number three, they actually dodge the company of Christians, anyone who might remind them of what they're trying to avoid even thinking about. Number four, of course, they steer well clear of going to church. Number five, they start to pick holes in the lives of believers. They actually want to find fault and run them down. Number six, then they mix with people who are just as short-sighted as themselves, who are living for the moment and pretending that death will never come. Number seven, and like someone sinking into a warm bath, they slowly sink more and more deeply into corrupt self-indulgence. Number eight, eventually they openly declare themselves to be in favor of wallowing in activities that would once have dismayed and disgusted them. Number nine, by then they've grown a hard shell over their conscience. Their sense of wrongdoing has fallen into a coma, and without a miracle, they will die in their own self-deceptions. It's tragic, it's appalling, but it's what's going on in the lives of heaps of people who used to be travelers on the true track, and they've no one but themselves to blame." I want you to see this morning that it's possible and it's actually quite easy to stop journeying. And I want to warn you and plead with you this morning not to do that. Sometimes I think we can become very complacent in our Christian walk. We can think that we've got it all figured out. We know how this God thing works. And I know this because I sometimes see this attitude in myself. I'm tempted to think that because I've given my life to Jesus and I've read through the Bible at least once, I can tick that box. That's me done. But far from being something to be proud of, that's actually a sign of immaturity. And I know that because I sometimes see that attitude in Izzy. She's my daughter, she's 5 years old. And I remember that over the summer months, Ruth took her to some gymnastics lessons for the first time. And she finished her first day, she came out and she announced to Ruth, "That's it, Mum, I've learned gymnastics." No, she hadn't. She's just taken her first baby steps into the world of gymnastics. She's got years and years of hard graft if she wants to get anywhere close to someone like Simone Biles. A.W. Tozer warns us of being among the number of those who think that we've got it all figured out. He writes that whereas the Apostle Paul was a seeker and a finder and a seeker still, they, as in the people who think that they know everything there is to know about God, they seek and find and seek no more. After accepting Christ, they tend to substitute logic for life and doctrine for experience. For them, the truth becomes a veil to hide the face of God. For Paul, it was a door into his very presence. Paul's spirit was that of a loving explorer. He was a prospector among the hills of God, searching for the gold of personal spiritual experience. It's Paul who writes in Philippians chapter 3, "I want to know Christ." Didn't Paul already know Christ? Yes, he did. But he wanted to know him better. Do we want to know Christ better? Are we on a journey towards him? We can't expect to be guided by God unless we're on that journey. The second thing I want to talk about this morning is how we deal with discouragement. I want you to imagine that you're one of Paul's traveling companions and you're fired up, you're excited to go and share the gospel in Asia. And I'm sure that you would have been praying for the people who might receive the message as a result of your preaching. So you get to the checkpoint on the border, but they won't let you through. What's going on, God? Okay, you say, right, we'll regroup and we'll head towards Bithynia to share the gospel with the unreached people there. But we can't get in there either. So how do you respond to that? I can imagine that if it was me, I might begin to question whether I was doing the right thing after all, whether God had really called me to this ministry. And this area of discouragement is a real challenge for me. Maybe some of you this morning can identify with that. If you can imagine on a scale from 1 to 10, with 10 being someone who's ultra positive and just bounces right back every time they get knocked down, and one being someone like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh, I'm definitely nearer to a number one in terms of positivity. When I was young, my family nicknamed me Puddleglum the Marshwiggle, after one of the characters from C.S. Lewis's Narnia novel, The Silver Chair. He introduces himself to the children in the novel by saying, "My name's Puddleglum, but it doesn't matter if you forget it." I'm sure if you want stories about my negativity, Angus could share a few after the service. As a Christian, I think we need to develop the ability to cling to God in the midst of confusion and discouragement. Throughout the Bible, the people who have stood out as heroes of faith have been marked by their ability to do this, to trust God in spite of everything else that's going on. There are many examples of this, but I just want to share three very briefly with you this morning. The first is Abraham. Imagine Abraham climbing the mountain in Moriah to sacrifice his only beloved son, Isaac. Now, Abraham knows that God has promised to make his descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the shore. And yet, God has asked him to sacrifice his only son. And in total obedience, he gets everything ready, climbs the mountain, binds his son, lays him on the altar, draws the knife, raises it, and an angel cries out to him, "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Can you imagine the discouragement of Abraham? Can you imagine the questions that must have been going through his mind when he was climbing that mountain? And yet he continued on his journey, trusting God, until God stepped in and redirected him. Second person, the second hero is David. And David was anointed as a teenager, probably, by Samuel as the future king of Israel, while the first king of Israel, Saul, was still reigning. He enters Saul's service eventually, and he serves him loyally. But Saul recognizes God's favor on David, and Saul knows that God's favor has been taken away from him. And he becomes incredibly jealous of David. And eventually that jealousy turns into a murderous hatred. And for 8 years, David is hunted like an animal. He lives in the desert. He sleeps in caves. And we know that there were times when he was incredibly discouraged because he wrote about them. He wrote them down in some of the Psalms. Some commentators think that Psalm 22, which is quoted by Jesus on the cross, was written by David during this time. Just listen to these words. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and I'm not silent." That's just unbelievable discouragement. And yet David hung on to God and was guided by him, and he became the most successful king in the history of the nation of Israel, a man after God's own heart. The third person I just want to think about is Daniel. Can you imagine Daniel trudging into captivity as a prisoner of war? His nation has been utterly humiliated by the Babylonians. The best and the brightest young people of Israel have been forced into exile to serve King Nebuchadnezzar. He must have been incredibly discouraged on the long journey to Babylon. And we're not told about it in the Bible, so this is just purely speculative. But I think he must have questioned what God was doing, whether God still cared about his covenant people, or whether he'd completely given up on them. And yet, the first thing that we discover about Daniel in Babylon is that he's still determined to continue to live in a way that pleases God, and he refuses to defile himself with the royal food that's offered to him. And God honors Daniel in Babylon and uses him powerfully to impact the lives of several kings, and indeed the entire nation of Babylon. So if we're going to continue to journey with the Lord, then at some point we will face discouragement. And the reason for that discouragement will probably not be clear. And so we'll face a choice, either to cling to God, trust in his character, which is revealed to us in the Bible and in the person of his son, Jesus, or to give up. In all of the examples that I've given you, the men who were discouraged persevered. They refused to give up on God and went on to find that God had not given up on them. Paul and his companions did not give up, despite their discouragements. When I get discouraged and struggle to see God's hand at work in a situation, there's two verses that I keep going back to. The first is God's command to Joshua, who took over the leadership of Israel after Moses had died. And God commissions him to lead the Israelites into the promised land and says these words to him, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." And the second verse is in Proverbs 16, and verse 9. The writer says, "In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." Paul planned his course, but the Lord determined his steps. Thank God that he still determines our steps. We were talking about these verses a couple of weeks ago in our home group. We were thinking about the subjects of guidance and discouragement. And I just thought of the church in Shivachevo. Now, for those of you who don't know about it, we partner with a church in Bulgaria, which is led by a very godly and inspiring couple called Stoyan and Jani. And through their ministry, they support about 30 daughter churches in various villages around the city of Sliven. And one of these villages is Shivachevo. There's a gypsy church that meets there in the open air because they don't have a suitable building to meet in. So if the weather is bad, then they just can't meet. And our pastor, Alistair, visited that church around Christmas time last year. He was moved to challenge us as a congregation to try and raise money to provide a building for them. So the money was raised in a couple of months, and Stoyan and Jani put in a bid for a plot of land at an auction. But they were outbid, and that was discouraging. The man who'd outbid them then offered to sell them back the plot of land at a massively inflated price, and they didn't feel that that was right. So they looked for another building, and they found one that was for sale. It would have been perfect, but it was just on the border between the gypsy community and the Bulgarian community, and a petition was started among the Bulgarians to prevent the gypsies from using that building as a church. That was another discouragement. The situation is still not resolved, and winter is closing in. So how do we deal? Well, how do they deal with that discouragement? And how do we deal with the discouragement of feeling led to try and do something to help some impoverished believers, but not really being able to do that? Let's try and follow the example of Paul and his companions in praying and persevering and waiting on God and trying to encourage Stoyan and Jani and believing that God will provide the right solution in his time. So Paul and his companions were on a journey. They met with some discouragement, but instead of giving up, they kept moving forward positively, seeking God's will for them. And eventually they find themselves in Troas, which is a coastal city. It's in the northwest of Asia Minor. And here God unmistakably directs them through a vision in the night of a Macedonian man standing and begging Paul, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And in response to the vision, they get ready at once to sail for Macedonia, concluding that God has called them to share the gospel there. There's two things that stand out to me in those verses. The first is that the request of the Macedonian man in Paul's vision was slightly vague. He just asks for help. And Paul's conclusion is that he needs to hear the gospel. We're surrounded by people who are crying out to us for help. All of us will probably receive multiple letters and emails this week asking for financial assistance. There are so many desperate situations around the world where people will literally die if they don't receive help. Maybe someone will get in touch with Alan and the CAP Center here at the church this week asking for help. Maybe you'll speak to a friend or a colleague at work this week who will ask you for help. What do we do when we're asked for help? What do we do when our attention is drawn to a broken world or a broken person? How can we help? What do they really need? Paul knew that this Macedonian man really needed to hear the gospel. Now, I know that people have other needs, and these are important. I know that there are people in Ethiopia and Zimbabwe who desperately need food right now. I know that there are people in Inverness who desperately need to be set free from their bondage to debt. But the greatest need that any of us has is to meet with Jesus and to receive his forgiveness. When someone asks us for help, may we be given eyes to see them as Jesus saw people. When he looked at the crowds, he saw that they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And may we then have courage to introduce them to the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. The second thing that stood out to me when I was reading those verses is the speed with which Paul and his companions mobilize in response to Paul's vision. You just get a sense of the real urgency that they have to get to Macedonia and to start sharing the gospel. It says that they got ready at once. And the next day they put out to sea and they sailed straight for Samothrace. The following day they arrive at the seaport of Neapolis. And from there they head inland to Philippi, which is described as the leading city of that district. I find that quite challenging because I know that I personally I'm often quite slow to react to opportunities that I get to share the gospel. And I was similarly challenged recently by an interview that I read with a man called Brother Andrew. Some of you will have heard of him. He's famous, I guess, for smuggling Bibles into the former Soviet Union. And he's also the founder of a ministry called Open Doors, which supports persecuted Christians around the world. And in the interview, he said, "You have to be ready at all times. If I have to, I'll go today. Why does everything have to be organized first? I hate that. First, there has to be money. Then you leave. That's not how it works. Once I was sitting at a table with my wife, Corrie. I was planning on going to Yugoslavia by car. We put our money on the table, 40 euros. I wanted to travel for 3 weeks. We already had a couple of children. I remember Corrie telling me, 'You take 25 euros because you're going to unknown countries, and I'll take 15 euros. The first place I stopped was Darmstadt, since I knew some people there. I entered the home of an old lady, and she said, "Hey, there you are. This morning the Lord told me you'd come." She'd saved up and gave me the money for the rest of the trip. Brother Andrew is 88 years old now, and yet he still has that urgency to share the good news. If I have to, I'll go today. I just find that so inspiring. May we learn what it means to step out in faith. There's one element of the armor of Christ that Paul encourages us to put on in Ephesians chapter 6, and that's to have our feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Are we ready? Paul was ready. And on the Sabbath, he and his companions go looking for opportunities to share the gospel. Now, they would normally have gone to a synagogue, but there wasn't enough Jews in the city of Philippi for there to be a synagogue. So they may have heard by word of mouth that there was a prayer meeting that happened down by the river. They head outside the city gates, down to the river, and they find this women's prayer meeting. They strike up a conversation, and they meet Lydia. Lydia is one of the women who has gathered there to pray. Now, Lydia was probably quite a successful businesswoman. She was a dealer in purple cloth. And we're also told that she was a worshiper of God. She's quite similar to Cornelius, the centurion, who we thought about a few weeks ago. Alistair spoke about him and about his conversion in Acts chapter 10. And he's described as devout, God-fearing, someone who gave generously to those in need, someone who prayed regularly. In other words, he was a good man, and he desperately desired a relationship with God. And similarly, Lydia is a good woman, and she's a godly woman. But neither Cornelius nor Lydia knew Jesus. Peter says clearly to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4 that salvation is found in no one but Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Being a worshiper, as Lydia was, is not enough. Being good is not enough. We need a personal experience of Jesus. If anyone is here this morning and the Lord is opening your heart, as he opened Lydia's heart that day by the river, then please don't let the opportunity pass. Come and speak to me after the service. Come and speak to the prayer team. There'll be a prayer team just sitting at the front, in front of the cross there. And we can pray with you and pray that you receive Jesus. I just want to finish this morning with a story. It's actually very similar to the one that we've read about this morning. Sometimes when I read the book of Acts, the stories that we read of are just so incredible. And I'm tempted to think that these amazing stories of Paul and Barnabas and Peter doing incredible things for God are just one-off occurrences that happened a long time ago. And maybe we shouldn't expect God to work in the same way among us. Hopefully you'll see from this story that God does still use people who are attentive enough to hear his call and are bold enough to act upon it. So in 1908, a young Liberian called Jasper Toe cried out, "If there is a God in heaven, help me find you." He heard an unknown voice reply, "Go to Garraway Beach. You'll see a box on the water with smoke coming out of it. And from that box on the water will come people in a smaller box. These people in the small box will tell you how to find me." He duly walked 7 days to the seaside. Meanwhile, John Perkins and his wife were rounding the coast of Liberia on a steamboat. They knew that they'd been called by God, but they didn't know where God wanted them exactly. Suddenly, they felt the Holy Spirit say to them, "This is where I want you. You need to disembark right now." Excuse me. The ship's captain initially refused, as it was cannibal country. But such was their insistence, he eventually relented. Excuse me. And they rowed ashore in a canoe with all their meager worldly belongings. Jasper Toe was waiting for them. He took them home, taught them the language, became their first convert, and in time planted hundreds of churches throughout Liberia. I would love to be part of a story like that. Wouldn't you? Let's just pray. Father God, I just want to thank you for Jesus, your son. I thank you that you sent him into our world, a world that was marred by sin. Thank you that he lived a perfect life. Thank you that he died on a cross for us. And thank you that we have a relationship with you because of him. I thank you that anyone who calls on the name of your son, Jesus, can be saved. And I just pray, Father, for anyone here this morning who may be a worshiper, who may be good, but they don't know Jesus personally. I pray that you would open their heart to receive the message of hope. And I thank you that you are the same yesterday and today and forever. And that you are with us as you were with Paul and his companions, as you were with John Perkins. And I pray that we would cling to you. We would be guided by you. we would listen for your word in our hearts. And I pray that you would help us to be bold and to live our lives in a way that honor you. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The band are now going to come back up, and we're going to sing our final song, which is "Great is the Darkness That Covers the Earth."